On the weekends, the dining room table in our home becomes a desk. And typically, between Friday night and Sunday morning, there's a large stack of books and a bag and an open Bible and a computer, a few notes that have been jotted down throughout the week. This past Friday night, I was sitting there working. I don't always get to work on Friday nights, but I had the opportunity to this week because the kids were watching a movie in the living room. Those of you who've been to the house know there's a door right there, so I can hear everything that's going on. And as I'm studying this passage, preparing for this morning, I hear a very cartoonish voice saying, "Always let your conscience be your guide." Some of you know already the kids were watching Pinocchio, and that was the Blue Fairy. Well, it followed up from that. It didn't just stop with this awful suggestion from the Blue Fairy, but there was a conversation following from Pinocchio and between Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket. Jiminy Cricket says, "We need to have a heart-to-heart talk." Pinocchio responds, "Why?" "Well, you want to be a real boy, don't you?" "Uh-huh." "You see, the world is full of temptations. The wrong things that seem right at the time, but the right things may seem wrong sometimes. And sometimes the wrong things may be right at the wrong time, or vice versa. Understand?" "Uh-uh." "But I'm gonna do right," Pinocchio exclaims. To which Jiminy Cricket says, "Then you must always let your conscience be your guide." I'm gonna suggest that the Blue Fairy, along with Jiminy Cricket, are wrong. You can call it preaching against Pinocchio or whatever, but the title is simply this: let conscience be your guide. Paul begins verse 1, chapter 23, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Previously arrested in Jerusalem, Paul is now in chains in the custody of the Roman officers who have rescued him from the mob-style justice of the Jews. After almost having Paul flogged when they saved him from the Jews, attempting to get more information out of him, Paul then says, "I'm a Roman, and by the way, I didn't purchase my citizenship the way that you did. I was born a Roman." So the commander sends Paul back to the Jews, hoping to get some information. Why do we have this prisoner? Is there a legitimate reason? The Roman commander was basically clueless regarding the charges against Paul. So he orders that Paul be tried by the Sanhedrin, the religious Jewish leaders of the day. It appears to the Roman commander that his offenses are religious rather than civil, so he sends Paul there, attempting to get answers for himself. I have split this chapter up into six sections as we walk through them this morning. We'll look first at verse 1, clear conscience. Then verses 2 through 5. Coming out of that clear conscience, there's a righteous rebuke. Verses 6 through 10, counsel conflict. Verse 11, courage from Christ for his cause. Verses 12 and following, there's a conspiracy concocted. You notice that in the reading. And then 23 to the end, the conspiracy is countered. I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God, Paul says, while he is looking intently, Luke says. He was looking intently at the council, at the Sanhedrin. Paul is on trial. And rather than stating I'm not guilty, and here's why. He approaches the opportunity to speak with a genuine, humble simplicity. Again, turning his statement into testimony. The testimony previously was the testimony of his conversion, and now it's basically everything since my conversion. For Paul, the central concern of his life was not just living, but honesty mattered. Integrity was important, and accountability before the Lord was crucial. So when he has this opportunity, he takes it upon himself to offer a sincere explanation. Listen, brothers, he says, everything I've done with a perfectly good conscience before God up until this day. Some would argue that Paul's speaking not just since conversion, but even before that, everything that he did was based on his own conscience. And we can understand that if we understand the conscience as being that function of the mind with regard to a known standard. In fact, in the original, the word here used for conscience actually means awareness together with. So it's awareness together with knowledge. Paul says, my actions have lived up to known and revealed truth, and I have lived with a perfectly good conscience. I have acted in accordance with revealed truth. All that I know to be true about God, I've acted perfectly in light of that. What a statement from Paul. How does knowledge of right and wrong affect the conscience? We've all run into those people, and we've all been these people. God forbid that some of us are still these people who have a clear conscience about their acting out in evil. That enough, our own experience of that and seeing it in other people should be enough to verify that we cannot just allow our conscience to be our guide. Your conscience is not the so-called voice of God within you unless your conscience is informed by God's revealed will, which is the Scriptures. The conscience is important. The writer of Hebrews, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a glorious truth that even when we have defiled our own conscience, even in those areas where we've gone against our conscience, the blood of Christ is sufficient to provide forgiveness and to cover these sins. And if our conscience needs cleansing, then it must be because it is sinful. Therefore, why in the world would we consider for a moment following that? It is sin and sinful and will lead us down a sinful path. To the pure, all things are pure, Paul writes to Titus, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both in their mind, their mind and their conscience is defiled. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not even subject itself to the law of God. It's not able to do so. The conscience is incapable of being trained if it is unbelieving. If you aren't a Christian this morning, the reason that you don't feel bad about sinning and doing those things that you shouldn't do is because it is impossible for your mind to be conformed to Christ apart from Him being your Savior and your Lord. Again, Paul to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let your conscience be your guide is fundamentally misleading. God must be our guide. But get this, He guides His people by sanctified consciences. It's the way He has chosen to lead us. We have the responsibility and the expectation as believers for our consciences to be informed by the Scriptures. a bit more about the conscience itself. The conscience is not abstract. It's not a piece of God planted in our minds. It's not a pre-programmed computer chip that's placed in our brains. Conscience is the sensitivity on the one hand, or the hostility on the other, of our minds to the things of God. Sensitivity or hostility of our minds to the things of God. The more hostile our minds and hearts are towards God, the easier it is to have a clean conscience about acts of unrighteousness and wickedness. If you are able to sin, outwardly, inwardly, massive or minuscule, without your conscience being bothered, your conscience has been seared. Like an iron, again, Paul to Timothy, you've burned the end of it. The sensitivity is gone so that you have the freedom to just do what you want and to serve yourself and to please others. And there's a need for your heart to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ in order that your conscience might be cleared. If you're an unbeliever, this is needed. If you're a believer and you find yourself slipping habitually into sin and you aren't as bothered to the degree that you were previously or to the degree that you ought to be, then the blood of Christ is for you still in order that your heart might be sprinkled, that your conscience might be cleared. Paul's conscience was clear or clean because there was a sincere consistency between the truth of the Bible and the actions of his life. So a good conscience is a godly conscience. It is impossible for a conscience to be good and not godly. What makes it good is that it is informed by the Scriptures, the Word of God. Ananias, who's the high priest here in our story in Acts 23, heard Paul make this statement: I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And Ananias heard Paul claiming that though he was now a Christian, he was also a good Jew. In fact, Paul himself said this: I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. Paul's conscience was completely clear. He stood before the Sanhedrin on this day, and he knew without a fact he was not ashamed of the gospel. Christ had sent him to preach the gospel, and he felt the weight of the woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul stood, having been arrested for wrongdoing, for religious reasons even, and he begins the meeting as he stands on trial with his life at risk and says, everything I've done is in accordance with the Bible, with God's word. I am standing with a perfectly good conscience before God with regard to everything that I've done, specifically those things that you've arrested me for. The high priest was obviously not happy with Paul's emphatic exclamation that he had lived his life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So he commanded those standing beside him, verse 2, to strike him on the mouth. Amazing. Paul says, I have a clean conscience before God. And he gets punched in the face by those standing beside him. And he proceeds to righteously rebuke the high priest. Ananias is acting in an illegal manner, in an arrogant fashion. History tells us that Ananias was very rude and quick-tempered, and we can see that on display here. But Paul wastes no time, mincing no words, immediately says, verse 3, God is going to strike you. And it will be more than just a strike on the mouth physically. You whitewashed wall, do you sit to try me according to the law in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Paul would not be welcomed in our squeamish crowds of today. He spoke the truth too plainly, too directly, too often. He rebuked righteously, pronouncing judgment even on Ananias. Paul's response was righteous, but it was also prophetic. He mentions three specific things here. First, God is going to strike you. I mentioned that's not just God is going to reach down from heaven and strike you physically on the mouth. But we know that Ananias was eventually assassinated by Jewish zealots, by his own people. He was struck. God raised up Jewish zealots to strike this man, ultimately, and he was killed. You whitewashed wall. Woe to you, Jesus says, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Paul is saying to this high priest, your life is crumbling, like a crumbling mud brick wall, that you've simply cleaned it off in order to make it appear better than it actually is. Paul, in essence, is saying, you, sir, are a hypocrite. Referencing, most likely, Ezekiel 13. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. You're just a facade, Paul is saying to the high priest Ananias. Paul is answering with a righteous rebuke. He's answering a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. Now, Paul's words to the high priest, you whitewashed wall, you hypocrite, are applicable not only to Ananias, but to the whole of the Sanhedrin sitting there that day. But then there's this, not only is this applicable to Ananias and the Sanhedrin, but unfortunately it's applicable to too many of us. What about those points in our lives that drastically differ from what we say that we believe? When we say that we're united to Christ, that He's our Savior and He's our Lord, what about those areas that don't match that statement? Then we too should hear the Apostle Paul saying, you whitewashed wall, you're just cleaning, or Jesus saying, you're just cleaning up the outside, but inside there's a strong potential and likelihood of merely being dead men's bones or a crumbling wall underneath. The third thing that Paul mentions directly to Ananias, do you sit trying me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? You hear what Paul's saying here. The very law that you're using to try me, you're in violation of by ordering that I be struck without a trial. Paul hasn't been proven guilty, and punishment has been administered. You're trying me. Basically, Paul's saying this. You're flexing your political muscles, and you're doing it in front of the Sanhedrin. And it's corruption. It's religious corruption, and that is the worst corruption of all. Paul was pointing out, yes, you're high priest in name, but you're not worthy of the office that you hold. And Paul, as a result of this, was outspoken about the religious corruption that was taking place. So in the past few weeks, we have considered the comparisons between Paul and Christ, both journeying to Jerusalem and facing trials. But in this situation, the way that Paul responds, is it contrary to the way that Christ would respond? Is Paul responding un-Christ-like? When he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, you're a hypocrite. The very law that you're holding out as the measurement for me, you're guilty of breaking. When Jesus was being tried, one of the officers standing nearby struck him, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? Drastically different response from Jesus. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. So was Paul responding unchristlike? Or was he by chance following the pattern of Jesus? You are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. There's no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of lies. And you belong to him. This is Jesus in John 8:44 talking to the Pharisees. Paul was not being unchristlike. It's the reason I titled this section A Righteous Rebuke. Because Paul, just as Jesus, cared enough to state the seriousness of the problem in an earnest enough fashion to leave no doubt about the gravity of the situation. This is serious. He begins with the most serious statement. God is going to strike you because you're a hypocrite. You will die. You're ignoring the law that you claim to know. Do you know the judgment, Ananias, that you're heaping on yourself by acting in this fashion? Paul's statement in verse 3 to Ananias and the Sanhedrin is a direct answer to the promise that Jesus offers in Luke 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, as Paul is here, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit of God, determined at this moment that dragging the gross hypocrisy of the high priest and the Sanhedrin out into the open was exactly what needed to happen. Sin has to be exposed if it's going to be dealt with. And Paul was seeking to do that. Having already proclaimed the gospel from the testimony of his own conversion in the previous meeting, a couple days prior, he now is exposing their need to experience the same type of conversion. When Paul says this strong, three-pronged statement, the bystanders respond, do you revile God's high priest? Basically, Paul, do you know who you're talking to? Do you realize what you're doing? Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, there are many people who suggest that Paul actually is making an apology here. And in a way, it kind of reads that way. And you may feel that way. I'm going to suggest that Paul's not actually making an apology at all, but simply offering an elaboration or an explanation of why he said what he did. You should not speak evil of a ruler or your people. Exodus 22:28. You should not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people. Okay? Paul understands the law. He's quoting it. Paul also said, I stand here with a perfectly good conscience. Paul did not say, I have a perfectly clean conscience up to this day, and then blow it in the next statement, defying the law. He's explaining to them, he's pointing out to them, using irony for the sake of emphasis. Basically this, a true high priest, a high priest, according to the scriptures and the Old Testament law, would never act in this way. Again, it's another dagger. You're a fraud, Ananias. You're a hypocrite. Paul was calling into question the validity of the high priest's authority. Rather than offering an apology, he was actually arguing that he was not guilty of a crime because Ananias was an illegitimate ruler of God's people. And then Paul continues, recognizing that the Sanhedrin is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees alike, he causes conflict. There is council conflict, verses 6 through 10. And this is Paul's method, confuse and conquer. And he accomplishes that. He proves that Ananias and the Sanhedrin were in no way the inheritors of the mantle of Moses. He revealed the Sanhedrin for exactly what it was, an apostate shadow of God's intention for the leadership of his people. They themselves were supposedly the defenders of the truth of God's word, but they themselves were divided on major points of truth. But they had one thing in common, the rejection of Jesus Christ. And they were united in their hatred for him. They had a common enemy. And that's about where the commonalities ended. There were stark differences between their theology and their practice, both on a religious front and on a civil front. The Pharisees were what we would call progressives or modernists. They were open to things like the resurrection, which is positive. They were also silent protesters of Rome. They didn't agree with Rome's ruling over them. But the Sadducees, on the other hand, were conservative, they would claim, to a fault. Conservative to the letter. They would say that there's no outright mention of the resurrection in the Old Testament, so they were not open to it at all. We're talking about resurrection in general, not just the resurrection of Jesus. And they, on the civil front, were very much sympathizers with Rome. They were divided on major points of truth, but they were united in their hatred of Jesus. And Paul takes advantage of the opportunity to point out their differences, which results in an immediate dispute. Paul is so wise in his dealings with the Sanhedrin. He doesn't allow them to set the agenda for the meeting. Too often when we have an opportunity to talk with someone, whether like-minded or not, we let others set the agenda and make the rules. And Paul was focused on the main thing here. He didn't allow the peripheral things to come into play. He didn't focus on secondary issues or peripheral points, but on gospel realities. The resurrection, the Spirit, these truths that we find in Scripture, they were real. And so he throws that into the fray, and they begin slugging it out with one another, and he wisely takes the attention off of himself and puts it on the disagreement and the dissension and the division that exists among them as a ruling body of religious leaders. Now, what about us in situations like this? So, not so much when we're on trial and we're trying to, you know, get the jury fighting there in the jury box. I don't recommend that. I don't recommend actually going to a jury trial, especially if you're the one on trial. Well, I mean, unless you have to, obviously. But don't get in trouble to where you end up having to be there. That's the point, right? But when someone asks a question about what you believe, or what do they believe at your church? Do you start with the secondary, peripheral issues? Do you begin with, oh, we're Reformed, Baptistic? Or do you follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul? We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We give most of our attention to knowing him and making him known. We long to be more committed to Jesus and following his word. We believe that he himself was the Messiah who came and lived and died and was raised again. Do we give attention to these gospel truths, these religious realities rather than focusing on the peripheral and so-called secondary issues. Paul is on trial for his life. And this is what he says, in essence: Christ is risen from the dead. And then he backs up and watches the dust stir. I mean, this is Paul's MO in this situation. Divide and conquer, or confuse. He divides by confusion and then he conquers, which is often a successful strategy. He reveals their division and he basically bows out of the way. Or the Romans rescue him again. But this attempt to find out what the actual case against Paul is has not made any real progress still. Paul is removed from the public eye again and he's placed back within the barracks. And that night, the night immediately following, verse 11, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Okay, here's proof again that Paul did not respond wrongly with the statement to Ananias. "You have solemnly witnessed in Jerusalem." This is Jesus coming within hours from Paul making the statement to Ananias, and he says, "What you've done in Jerusalem has been a good testimony, a good and right witness, and now you must witness in Rome as well." Witness what? What has this witness been? That Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the fulfillment of all the scriptures. He's witnessed of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. He's testified of the necessity of repentance and faith to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Paul, taken into the barracks again, receives commendation from Christ. "You have solemnly witnessed." He receives confirmation from Christ that his life isn't over yet. "It's all part of my plan, Paul. You've done what I've asked you to do here in Jerusalem, and I'm sending you on to Rome." The divine hand of God is guiding the Apostle Paul's every move. And here Jesus comes and visits with him and says, "I've been with you thus far. I will continue to be with you." And the promises that were made to Paul in prison that night are as fresh for us today as they were to him on that evening locked away in the barracks. The promise that Christ has made to us as his people to never leave us, to never forsake us, to never allow anyone to pluck us out of his hands. The promises are fresh for us. "Do not be afraid," Luke 12:32, "little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." It's not even with reluctancy that God is doing all of this on our behalf, but he's chosen to gladly give it to us as his people. The assurance that Paul experienced from this visit from Jesus on this particular night cannot be overestimated. Paul had lived a full life up until this point, but there are still three more trials to go, 2 full years of imprisonment, and a precarious voyage to Rome. "You must witness at Rome also." You think Paul had any doubt of making it? He was confident. All that God had said had come true up until this point, and now he had confidence, "I'm going to get to preach the gospel in Rome." He didn't know how. He may have balked at the idea if he had known how hard it would be, but he had this promise: "You're going there, and I'm going with you," was the promise from Christ. Horatius Bonar wrote a wonderful hymn with this kind of mentality that we see exhibited on the part of the Apostle Paul here. Bonar writes, "Go, labor on, spend and be spent, the joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Go, labor on, 'tis not for naught thine earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises, what are men? Go labor on. Enough while here, if he shall praise thee, if he deign thy willing heart to mark and cheer, no toil for him shall be in vain. Go labor on while it is day. The world's dark night is hastening on. Speed, speed thy work. Cast sloth away. It is not thus that souls are won. Toil on. Faint not. Keep watch and pray. Be wise the erring soul to win. Go forth into the world's highway. Compel the wanderer to come in. Toil on. And in thy toil rejoice. For toil comes rest. For exile home. Soon shall you hear the bridegroom's voice. The midnight cry, behold, I come. Paul finds himself locked away again in a Roman prison. But the Jews will not rest. In verse 12, we see the conspiracy concocted. The promise to Paul from Jesus on the previous night is immediately put to the test. The encouragement that was offered is needed by morning. When it was day, verse 12, the Jews formed a conspiracy. As the sun crested the horizon, bringing the light of a new day, a murderous darkness descended on some of the Jews. And they conspired to kill Paul. And they were so committed to their hatred of him, they pronounced death on themselves if their plan for murdering him failed. Look at the second half of verse 12. They bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. The Jews. This was the attitude of the majority of the Jews. Now, sure, there's a group of fanatics that are leading the conspiracy here. But this is the way they felt about this man because of the way that he talked about his Lord. They intended to have Paul brought in for more questioning. This is the plan. Notice how they go about asking for it to happen. They come to the chief priest, verse 14. They tell them, we've bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So there's an assumption that the chief priest cares about their life, right? That's where we begin. Listen, if this doesn't happen, we're going to die. And then there's no asking involved. Verse 15, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near this place. So that's the plan that's implemented. They're going to bring Paul from the Roman prison down to the Sanhedrin to be questioned yet again. If you fail once and twice, just keep doing the same thing. I think that's called insanity. And the plan is that when Paul is being brought, as he makes his way through the narrow streets, they will be in hiding. They'll have the opportunity to apprehend him and murder him. The evidence of their fanaticism is seen in the vow that they make to fast until they see success. They make an oath. It's a point of intense consecration to irrevocable action. Sounds good, but they probably really didn't stick to it. But like most fanatics, they're all bark and very little, if any, bite whatsoever. But they get their way with the Sanhedrin and the high priest. They hate Paul as well, so they don't really care. Verse 16, Paul's nephew, the son of his sister, hears about the ambush, literally the trickery that's being planned, the treachery that is at hand. And he came and he told Paul. Paul tells one of the rulers to take him to the commander, take his nephew to the commander. He tells him what's going on. And this is the plan. Verse 20, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council. Get that, tomorrow. We need to do it fast, right? They don't want to go too long without food and water. We need to implement this quickly. It needs to happen tomorrow. These zealots, binding themselves in a religious oath before God not to eat anything until they have deceived the Roman commander, broken the law of God, and committed murder. As sinful humanity, we make even outright wickedness a religious duty. There are two particular things we can be grateful for here. Informers, like Paul's nephew here, who hears of something and goes and says something. But we can also be very grateful for incompetent conspirators like these Jews. Because no matter how much careful planning is done, no matter how cunning the scheme might be, if God opposes the plans and the schemes, they will not succeed. Isaiah 54, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. The providence of God is playing out before our eyes. The enemies of God, the enemies of Paul, are permitted to drive him from Jerusalem, covenanting together in their conspiracy to kill him, but they are prevented from harming him in even the slightest way during the process. This is the providence of God, permission to conspire, prevented from carrying out. He says to this wave, come this far and no more. He said to these Jews, conspire this far and no more. Paul's nephew comes to the commander, the Roman commander, tells him what's going on. There's 23 and following, the conspiracy is countered. Remembering that Paul was a Roman citizen, and remembering how close that he, the commander, was to ruining his political career, in this case already when he was about to have Paul flogged, surely he was also reminded that Paul was a legitimate Roman citizen, being born one. He responds immediately to this news. The potential consequences of losing a well-known Roman citizen to a gang of Jewish zealots was enough for the commander to counter the conspiracy, thus saving Paul. And here's his response. We have to agree, it is extraordinary overprovision. 470 soldiers, 70 of them on horses. It's only 40, a little over 40 conspirators hiding on a narrow alley in order to kill Paul. And the Roman commander, as a pawn in the hand of Almighty God, sends 470 soldiers and 70 horses, more than 10 times the manpower, quite a large escort for a single prisoner. And he sends Paul, along with this large escort, on to Caesarea, and he sends him with a letter that, if you notice in verse 27, stretches the truth a bit. Did you notice anything odd in the reading? When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. It's really not how it worked, right? He's saying, I knew he was a Roman, so I rescued him. That's what he's saying. It didn't happen that way at all. He rescued him, he himself was about to have him flogged, and then he found out that he was a Roman. But he stretches the truth, he makes it look better than what is real. He's acting on behalf of Paul, that's true, but he's primarily acting on his own behalf. In fact, just in this brief letter, more than half a dozen times, we see the verbs are in the first person singular. I came up, I brought him, I found him, I was informed, I sent him to you, again and again. It's an honorable letter, but it's decidedly self-centered. What's made clear in the letter is verse 29. I found Paul to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. He's innocent. As far as I can tell, the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, writes to Felix and says, it looks like it's just inner fighting among religious folks. The letter's over. Luke picks up his story in verse 31, right where he left off in verse 24. The large crowd only went part of the way, where it would be the most dangerous, where the Jewish fanatics were. Some of them came back the next morning. That's what the details there are telling us. The rest went on with Paul the next day to Caesarea. He goes before Felix. Felix, as we're going to see, has a ruthless reputation of dealing with Jewish uprisings. In fact, this is the way that he was described. He exercises the power of a king with the mind of a slave. That has to do a lot with his background. We're going to consider Felix more next week and in the weeks to follow. But in conclusion, Paul is in Rome. Jesus said, "Take courage. As you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also." Surely Paul is wondering, how am I going to get to Rome? Moments later, as night is falling, they're coming in, taking him out, sending him with a large entourage. And the next day, there he stands. Within a couple of days, he's standing before Felix in Caesarea. He finds himself where Jesus told him that he would be. The command of Christ is being kept. Go into all the world and preach the gospel beginning in Jerusalem. It's where Paul had started. He had preached all around. He's back in Jerusalem, and God sends him out from Jerusalem again. And the promise of Christ is being fulfilled. You must witness at Rome. The providence of God is being played out with regard to the furtherance of the gospel. It's being played out not only in light of God's providence, but through the sanctified conscience of Paul. There's no question, even at the end of this chapter, Paul could still stand and say, "I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience." And so should we. That's the expectation. Rely on the providence of God. And to not let conscience be our guide, but let God be our guide and allow our conscience to be informed and instructed by the revealed will of God through His scriptures. So when you hear the blue fairy, always let conscience be your guide. Or when you hear Jiminy Cricket, who has an easier to remember voice, always let your conscience be your guide. You can answer no. I want my conscience, however, to be informed by the revealed will of God and His scriptures, and I want to let God be my guide. And He's given me all that we need. He's given us all that we need. He's given me all that I need in order to walk according to His will, in order to stand as Paul did with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day and every day coming. May God help us to do that, to be a people trusting in the providence of God and making great use of the sanctified conscience through the revealed will and word of God. Let's pray.